Good morning. I'm Kay Jones, part of the Usher Ministry, and it is my great pleasure to read the Bible words to you this morning that we are studying, 1 John 5, 6 through 9. Please rise and join me. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son.
Amen. All right, you can be seated. And let's pray. So, Lord, thank you that you've given us a witness. Lord, things that alert us to the fact that Jesus truly is the Savior, the Son of God, who came out of eternity, out of heaven, and came into this world, this troubled world, this world that's enveloped by an invisible system, dominated by a malignant spiritual dictator. And you came to set men and women, boys and girls free, to save us, to pay the ransom for us. So, Lord, as we ponder the glory of the incarnation, pray that it would be more than just a meditation to us, but it would be life-changing. Lord, for those that maybe have never opened up their heart to your lordship, surrendering their life to you, we pray that this would be the day. And so speak to us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began our Christmas sermon series last week, and I argued for the movie The Matrix becoming a Christmas movie for you. And you all think Die Hard's a Christmas movie, so why not? And but we kind of looked at the Matrix kind of mirrors some biblical truth that, concerning the nature of our existence and why the chosen one, Jesus, had to become one of us and come into our world and come and live within this system that we're in. And so if you remember, just a little refresher, the Matrix was a system that enslaved people and kept them from seeing the true nature of reality. Right? So they were, everything they saw, felt and tasted and heard and touched, it seemed real, when in actuality, they were experiencing a simulation in their mind. That's all it was. It wasn't really reality, it was a simulation. The reality was their bodies were inside of gel-filled pods and hooked up to machines that were, taking energy from them and from their bodies. So Morpheus offers Neo a choice between the blue and the red pill, famously. The blue pill would enable Neo to go on with the charade, to just go on in your ignorant bliss. The red pill would open up his eyes to what really was going on. So he chose the red pill, and all of a sudden he saw all of the pods, all of the humans encased in those pods, the wires coming out, hooked up to the machines. And it was a horrific scene. And so Morpheus then paved the way for Neo, the chosen one, to enter back into the Matrix in order to save humanity. And so in order to save and free humans, Neo must also defeat the Agent Smith guy, right? And so Agent Smith killed Neo, but Neo raised himself back up from the dead and went on to rob Agent Smith of his power. So the Apostle John reveals that real reality, as opposed to movie reality, In real reality, humans are unaware of the true nature of their existence. So we live in a simulation of sorts. Earth is enveloped by an invisible system that keeps people blinded and enslaved. John, the apostle, simply calls that system the world. He doesn't mean the planet. He's referring to the system, the invisible system that envelops the planet. And so this invisible system is ruled by a malignant ruler. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world, little g, God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the evil ruler of this matrix that we live in is committed to keeping people blind to the true nature of reality by keeping them from the chosen one, Jesus Christ. That is Satan's main goal with humanity. Do not look this way to Jesus. Don't look to Jesus, anything but Jesus, anyone but Jesus. And so people go through life with a sense that there's something more. There's something off. There's an emptiness inside. It doesn't all add up for me. And so people generally do their best to find some sort of purpose and maybe to, you know, conjure up some kind of religion or some kind of belief system that'll give them a sense of purpose and transcendence and that kind of thing. You know, C.S. Lewis was alluding to this idea, this shared experience of all humans to one degree or another, when he said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." I think that's very true. Christmas is all about the advent, the coming of the chosen one, Jesus Christ, who came from the invisible realm, took on human flesh, and entered the system. While here, he demonstrated absolute authority over the visible realm and the invisible realm. We've been in the Gospel of Mark. We've been seeing that. Jesus healed the deaf, the dumb, the blind, and the lame. Jesus raised people back to life from death. The wind and the waves obeyed Jesus. They did whatever he said when he said it. The demons feared Jesus and were absolutely subject to Jesus. Satan himself confronted Jesus and tempted him, even quoting scripture to Jesus. He offered the Lord the kingdoms of the world. Did Satan, the god of this world, offer Jesus the kingdoms if he would simply bow down and worship him? And Jesus, the chosen one, said, "You will worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so the Lord withstood the temptations of Satan, but the system hated Jesus so much so that it killed him in a most gruesome, humiliating way by crucifying him upon a cross. But they didn't take Jesus' life from him. Jesus freely gave it to them and for them. In John 10:18, it says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And take it up again he did. He died on the cross, and then 3 days later, he arose from death. And he then went on for 40 days to appear to multitudes of people. And he then ascended bodily into heaven, into the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus overcame the system, and he overcame its ruler. Here's what it says in John 16:33, Jesus talking, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." In this world, in this matrix, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the matrix, the world, the system. So we're currently in the system, we're in the matrix, but we're not of the matrix. And so though we'll have some trials and some difficulties while we're in it, we can have peace knowing that Jesus has overcome it. And through Christ, we overcome it and we get victory. That's 1 John 5:4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world, overcomes the matrix. This is the victory that has overcome the matrix, even our faith. So we overcome it, and Jesus overcame the ruler of it, Hebrews 2:14. God the Son became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. So the system has been overcome. The ruler of the system has been overcome. Jesus then rescued initially 120 people who awaited in an upper room in Jerusalem for the Spirit to be poured out. The Spirit was poured out upon them, and those 120 went out and began to preach the message of the chosen one, that a Savior has come, has beaten the system, has robbed the ruler of his power. And that you can be free. Your blind eyes can be opened. You can see the true nature of reality. Your vision can go from this temporal world now into the eternal realm. Faith in Jesus Christ is the red pill that opens people's eyes to the true nature of life and existence. Jesus said it this way in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So when you put your faith in Jesus, your faith and your trust in him, the light goes on. And the matrix is revealed for what it is. And this life is an effect, it's an illusion of sorts that will eventually disappear completely. That's what 1 John 2:17 says, and the world, the matrix, is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So you see, for the person that trusts in Christ, their vistas are widened eternally. They're not limited to this world and this system, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Look at what I have. Look at what I did. Our vistas are out into eternity. So we do things not to gain, you know, the admiration of people. Look at what you do. Look at what you have. We do so to please our God, knowing that we'll receive reward for what we've done for the Lord eternally. Well, when we finally unplug from this matrix by death or by rapture, we will see physically what we now see spiritually with eyes of faith. That which was temporary will have passed away. So the question becomes, how can we be sure that Jesus is the chosen one? And how can we be sure who he actually is? Because there's some of you here this morning that maybe you're not sure about that. Like maybe you believe in God, but you're like, you mean I have to believe in Jesus? That's what we're going to argue here for this morning. That's what our text is arguing for. How can we be sure that Jesus Christ was God, who at a certain point in time became fully human in order to rescue us from our predicament? That's what John is addressing. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said there are two things that are certain in life, death and taxes, right? Certainty is something that is not generally valued right now culturally. When people are certain about something, at least in some circles, it's seen as arrogant or prideful. It's all about the question. Like we want to live in the question and live with the tension and all that kind of thing. And even, you know, circles within the church, the big C church, progressive Christians, they, you know, it's the same old story, questioning everything, trying to drive a wedge between the Word of God and God's people, offering a lower view of Scripture as a merely human-authored collection of books, good for a conversation starter, good for a guide, good for some wisdom, but flawed and questionable as being authoritative as a rule for our faith and practice. So John never got that memo that the question is the valuable thing. John uses the word know, K-N-O-W, we know, over 30 times in this little epistle. So he wants us to know some things. How can we know that Jesus Christ is the chosen one, the singular Savior that can free you, can save you, and can give you eternal life? Well, the first thing, number one, is the witness of the Word. The witness of the Word. That's verse 9, 1 John 5:9. If we receive the testimony of men, which we all do, and we have to weigh it, right? We listen to a podcast, we listen to this report, whatever, the testimony of men about this or that. You know, we received the testimony of men when COVID was breaking out, and some of us regret receiving that testimony, and we learned that that was not true testimony. But we have to weigh that all the time. So John says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Okay? So the Scriptures, the Bible, is the one true narrative, beginning to end, that we can trust, that we can base all other perceptions upon. And so he says, this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So let's start with that. We're going to start with verse 9 and then work our way back to verse 6. But we start with the testimony of God. The heart of Satan's attack upon human beings started in the garden. And he said to the woman, Eve, has God really said? Did God really say what you think he said? So questioning the Word of God, questioning, did God really say it? Questioning, is the Bible really a special book, or is it just the same as any other book? Just some thoughts of people over time. Did God really say? Is the Bible really God's Word? Can we trust it? Well, I asked myself the question this week, and the question I asked was, what was Jesus' opinion of the Scripture? What did Jesus think of the Bible? When you have so many so-called Christians today questioning it, and is it really inspired the way we think it is? Can we really, you know, live under its authority and so on? So let me give you a couple quick thoughts about what Jesus thought about the Bible, which, of course, it was just the Old Testament at that point, right? So the first thing Jesus thought about Scripture is that it is the Word of God. Okay, Jesus took the Bible, in his case, the Old Testament, as the Word of God. He affirmed over and over again that the Old Testament Scriptures are the Word of God. So in Matthew 15:4, for instance, he referenced several commands from Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, saying, "For God said, honor your father and mother. For God said." So Jesus is believing that the Scripture in Exodus, in Leviticus, is God's words. God said these things. In Mark 7, he was criticizing the Pharisees for leaving the commandment of God. God commanded things. They came from his heart, his mind, his mouth, so to speak. He then told them, you guys void the Word of God by your tradition. You're elevating your traditions over what God has said. In Matthew 22, just before quoting Exodus 3, have you not read what God said to you? So Jesus is saying that the Scripture is God's word, God speaking. But secondly, Jesus believed that the Bible was breathed out by God. We would say inspired. One day Jesus was teaching a crowd in the temple courts, and some Pharisees were gathered there. And the Pharisees were religious leaders and very conservative, super into their Bibles. But in a very brilliant exchange, Jesus appealed to the inspiration of Scripture to help them understand that the Messiah would be more than just a son of David. There's more to it than that. So here's what he said. I'll read it to you. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they all replied, "Well, he's the son of David, of course." And Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "calls him Lord? For he says in Psalm 110, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how can he be his son?" That's a conundrum. David in Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord," the Messiah. How can the Messiah be David's Lord while at the same time being his son? So it goes on to say, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So listen, Jesus says, David speaking by the Spirit. David being moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and have recorded certain things. That's what we call the doctrine of inspiration in the Bible. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the authors of the Bible are human beings, and you can see their personality in their writings, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, not as an automaton, you know, like the Spirit comes on and not like that at all, but the Holy Spirit moving upon the hearts and the minds, not overcoming the personalities, and yet making sure that exactly what God wanted recorded in the Scripture would be recorded. That's inspiration. Jesus believed that. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Bible. He also believed that it was authoritative. When that serpent tempted Jesus in the wilderness, quoting Scripture to him, what did Jesus do? Turn the tables on Satan. Think about this. Jesus had all the resources of heaven at his disposal. Jesus had all the power in the universe at his disposal. And yet, when Satan came at him, Jesus quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Three times Jesus said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." To Jesus, Scripture wasn't just some kind of ancient travel journey or spiritual conjecture of some people over time. He considered the Old Testament Scriptures to be fully authoritative, the fully authoritative Word of God that can turn away Satan himself merely by being quoted. Powerful. Well, lastly, Jesus believed that the Bible is historically reliable. Jesus continually referred to Old Testament events as authentic history. He spoke of Abel and Abraham and Lot and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and Elijah and Elisha and Zechariah as historical people. These are real people who lived in history. He described events such as the institution of circumcision, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the miracle of manna, Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, David eating the showbread. He affirmed all of those as historical, real events. In addition to all this, Jesus affirmed two of the most controversial events disputed events in the Old Testament. It's common for skeptics and even for many so-called Christians today to claim that the great flood and the story of Noah are not literal, but poetic. So it's a story meant to teach us a lesson. And yet Jesus vouched for both of those events as real. In fact, he compared the historicity of the story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish to his own resurrection. Even as Jonah was 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So Jesus believed the Bible to be the Word of God. It was breathed out by God. It's authoritative over humans. It is historical. And so the witness of the Word is important to start with. But now, let's dig into these somewhat curious verses. And we have a short amount of time, so I want to unpack this really quickly with you. What does it mean, the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit? A triune witness here. This is he, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So there's three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So three witnesses to Jesus here, right? So let's take the witness of the water first. We've got three people. We sang the song, "Can I Get a Witness?" Okay, we've got three witnesses here. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. So they all testify that Jesus Christ is the chosen one, the God-man who came to save us. So John insists that Jesus was fully human while being fully God, which uniquely qualifies him to be our Savior and to free us from this system. Jesus came by water. Water, now there's some, you know, argument over this, but I'm quite convinced that when John refers to water, he's talking about the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River. He is referring to baptism. What significant event happened when Jesus was baptized? Anybody remember? Jesus was baptized by his cousin John the Baptist, and the Father spoke from heaven. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father spoke, but something else happened when Jesus was baptized. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and rested upon him. So there they are together, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, the triune God together there at the baptism of Jesus. This is the Father's affirmation of his Son at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this was the Holy Spirit's anointing of Jesus for ministry. The Father was well pleased with the Son. That was important for the world to know. The Spirit gladly empowers the Son and glorifies the Son. And so when I place our faith in Christ, we are placed into the well-pleasing Son. In the New Testament, over and over again, we come across the phrase, "in Christ." If any man is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, we're placed in Christ, and thus the Father is well pleased with you. That's Ephesians 1:6. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He's made us accepted. And the Spirit empowers us as Christ was empowered. In Christ, our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable. Jesus is the altar that sanctifies every gift. 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, I know that there's some here this morning that, man, you've had a hard week or a hard month or whatever, and you feel like you failed. failed. You failed God. Maybe you failed your family, but you feel like you have definitely not been crushing it as a Christian. And you come and you're here today. It's Christmas time. Oh, man, I know I need to go to church. And you're going, well, I don't think God's interested in my worship. I mean, after what I've been doing and the way I've been behaving, I just don't think God would accept it. But the scripture says our spiritual sacrifices, meaning our worship and praise and giving and all that kind of stuff, they aren't acceptable because we had a good week or a good month that we crushed it as a Christian. Our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. Now, this is true always. Hebrews 13, 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Continually. When you're crushing it as a Christian, do it. Praise Him. Praise the Lord when you're struggling and feeling like you're not doing so well. Offer those praises to God through Jesus Christ, and they will be acceptable to God. That's called grace, folks. It's called grace. If we're apart from Christ, outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire, but in Christ we are beloved and God is a reconciled Father to us. Well, the water, but secondly, the blood. The water is the baptism. The blood, the Father testified to what was happening when Jesus, his son, was on the cross. The water, his baptism, the blood, the cross. What happened when Jesus was on the cross? Well, the Father testified to his son, gave witness to his son at his baptism. But what happened while at the cross, while he was on the cross? Supernatural darkness enveloped the land. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. That's from noon to 3 o'clock while Jesus was hanging there. So God is essentially saying, I'm pulling a curtain of darkness over this holy moment where my son is dying for the sins of the world, where the iniquity of everyone has been laid upon him. I'm gonna pull a curtain over that moment. What else happened? There was an earthquake. Matthew 27, 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and they said, "This truly was the Son of God." So the witness of the darkness, the witness of the earthquake, and also what else happened, and this maybe is the most amazing of all, the veil of the temple, 60 foot wide, 30 feet high, up to 10 inches thick canvas type material that separates the priest from the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was continually, was ripped top to bottom. Mark 13, 58, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Listen, and signifying that the way to God is now open. The thing that was keeping you from his presence, that was telling you that you're sinful, you can't go in there, is now ripped in half as Christ hung upon the cross. So both occasions, the occasion of his baptism, the occasion of his death on the cross, the Father witnessed to the deity, to the identity of his Son. He is the chosen one. He is the one who can save us, who can open up our blind eyes. And lastly, the witness of the water, the witness of the blood. Lastly, the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is completely committed to glorifying Jesus Christ. John 15, 26, Jesus talking, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The witness of the water, the Father speaking from heaven, the witness of the cross, the darkness, the earthquake, the veil ripped in half. And now the witness of the Spirit, John 16, 14, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will glorify me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we can trust the witness of the Spirit because, as John says, the Spirit is the truth. Jesus said, remember in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. The Father is the truth. God is the truth. So we weren't present at Jesus' baptism, were we? We weren't present at his crucifixion, were we? Well, there's one person who was present at Jesus' baptism and at his crucifixion. The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit. We can trust the Spirit's witness because he was there. The Holy Spirit is the only person active on earth today who was present when Christ was ministering here. That's why the Spirit of God directed the writers of the Bible to record what they did. He was here. The Spirit of God is here. The witness of the Father is past history. The witness of the Spirit is present experience. The first is external, the second is internal, and both agree. How does the Spirit witness within the heart of the believer? How does the Spirit witness to us? Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When you came to Jesus and the Spirit of God was given to you to dwell in you, all of a sudden you found yourself reconciled to your Father with the spirit of adoption. And instead of saying, you know, thinking of God as distant and mean and harsh, now he's near and loving and for you. Abba, Father. A child that says Abba, which is one of the first words of a child in the Middle East will say, Aramaic for daddy. It's an expression of endearment and of dependence. Daddy, I need you, Father. And a child knows that his father, her father is for him. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God. So his witness, the witness of the Spirit, is our inner confidence that we belong to Jesus. It's not something we work up in ourselves. I need to work up assurance, but it's a confidence that God gives us by his Spirit dwelling in us. And the Spirit opens up the scriptures to us. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And if you haven't trusted Christ here this morning, the Spirit right now is drawing you to Jesus. When the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin, the fact that you're a sinner, we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, of righteousness, that is, Jesus provides righteousness that's not of our own doing, but he gives it. It's an imputed righteousness. And thirdly, judgment, that there is a judgment day. We will all give an account to God. And so Jesus is the chosen one. He entered the system. He entered into the matrix. He beat the system. He robbed the ruler of his power. And you can come to Christ today and have your eyes open and see the reality for what life really is. Let's pray. Lord, as we celebrate this Advent season where we recognize that you came to planet Earth a little over 2,000 years ago, born as a baby in a manger, born of a virgin girl. But you existed before you were born. You were with the Father and the Spirit eternally. But you come to Earth to make a way for us who were enslaved within the system, trying to make sense out of life, trying to added up, but always kind of just coming a little short, and then it all ends with a grave. So, Lord Jesus, you came the first time, but I believe that you want another Advent to happen here today. You want to come to those who have never trusted you as Savior and Lord. Just like there was an Advent, a coming of Jesus in my life 40 plus years ago. Lord, you want to come and save some who are here this morning. With our eyes closed and as we have this moment of prayer, I want to invite you, if the Lord has been speaking to you in the last few minutes and there's a pounding in your heart, there's a realization in your mind that, you know what, I need Jesus, I know I do, I know he's the truth, I know that what this fadness guy is saying is true, that it's the Bible, it's the truth. And there's been a nagging voice in me that's been longing for what's real and what's true. If you're ready to trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, I want you to raise your hand right now. Raise it up good and high. And I'm gonna lead you in a prayer. And you're gonna ask Jesus Christ to save you, to be your Lord and your Savior. So if you're ready to trust in Christ and have your sins washed away, have the blinders pulled off of your eyes, raise up your hand and in a moment we'll pray. Christians, pray for those who need Jesus this morning. Thank you. God bless you guys. God bless you. God bless you, ma'am, over here. Anybody else? Yeah, God bless you back here. All right. Anyone else? It's a step of faith. Will you trust him? All right. For those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Repeat this prayer. Mean it from your heart. The Lord will hear you. So repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you came into this world, that you died upon a cross, that you rose from the dead. So please come into my life and wash away my sin, wash away my guilt. Be my Lord and my Savior. Open up my eyes to the reality of who you are. I receive by faith eternal life as a gift. Thank you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed. So every Sunday, as a part of our liturgy, I guess you'd call it, what we do here. We have communion every week, and the communion meal, and you all can start making your way to the table, the communion table. There's communion tables around the auditorium, and you're invited to go ahead and get up and go and get a cup and a piece of bread, bring it back to where you're seated, and then we'll partake together. But the communion meal, it's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. The bread, representing his body, and the cup, his blood. But it's more than a remembrance. We believe that there's a uniqueness with this meal, that there's a presence of the Lord as we partake of communion and ingest the bread and drink the juice. And so we consider it a vital part of our walk with the Lord. And even if you just prayed to receive Christ just now, you are invited to share this meal with us together and with the Lord. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then I respectfully ask that you do not participate, for it is for God's children. Thank you.
right, let's take the bread. Lord, realizing this morning that Christmas is more than the amazing story of the manger and the shepherds, and but you came on mission, that this is a world that is so troubled and so full of lies, so full of hate, so full of death and murder and wickedness, so full of deceit. And so, Jesus, thank you for being the light of the world. We're grateful, Lord, that we have the light of life and we can see things for what they are. So, Lord, thank you that in order for us to be saved, to be ransomed, it took the most gruesome and horrific death that a human being can experience. Before you were even nailed to that cross, you were beaten beyond recognition. And so we just want to say thank you for your willingness to go to the cross and give your life. It wasn't taken from you, you gave it. And you gave it for us. So we remember, Lord, would you bless the bread now as we eat together in your name. Amen. Let's eat. Scripture says that the life is in the blood. So in a very literal and true way, you gave your life for us when blood flowed from the nail in your hands, in your feet, and flowed from your brow, from the crown of thorns, and flowed from your back because of the scourging. Your blood flowed, your life given for us. For without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. So, Lord, we thank you for giving that sacrifice, your life for ours, the righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. Bless the cup as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's drink together.